I'd like to encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And I would like to, before reading, ask for God's assistance again in the proclamation of His Word. Dear Father, we're thankful to be here in this place. We are thankful to know You, who to know is life itself. We're very thankful for Your holy Word. And we are asking for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Give me assistance from on high to deliver Your Word. And give to every heart and mind and ear in this place the ability to receive that Word. Use it in us by Your strength and grace. For it's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Amen. So I'll just remind you that the theme of this psalm is given to us, I believe, in verse 16, where it says, "The Lord be magnified." And this magnification of God is not through just saying these words or idly mouthing these words, but this is done through communicating unto God and acting in obedience to God in terms of the teaching of the psalm as a whole. So we have previously looked in the first three stanzas of the psalm, and we have seen that we magnify the Lord for His precious salvation, for His powerful works, and for His pardoning sacrifice. Now you'll notice in the way that I presented this and the emphasis that I gave to it this morning that these three stanzas in a certain sense form a unit actually. And they seem to be communicating to us, they are communicating to us a great deal of that which is about salvation. It's about how we became followers of Christ and what He has done in working in us to make us worshipers and lovers of God and people who are devoted and who want to do the commandments of God. We're not being made to do those. We've been changed in a heart and we've become children of God. And we are wanting more than anything else, because we were in the pit of despair and in the pit of sin, and we've been plucked out of that place of torment, literal torment as it were, because of sin and its destructive and devastating influence upon our lives, our hearts and our minds, that we now are people who are just rejoicing in God's goodness and praising Him and thanking Him and magnifying His name and His works. But when we come to the fourth, fifth, and sixth stanza, these three form another unit. Whereas the first stanzas emphasize salvation and being delivered from sin, the second group emphasize the Christian life and the place that God plays in the life of a believer and how God works in our lives so that we in turn magnify Him, not just in the worship service or in our private devotions, but that we magnify the Lord in the way we conduct our lives and the way that we live them. So I'm not going to say 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to go with 1, 2, 3 for this evening. There may be some here that were not a part of the earlier service, and you didn't have to hear anything in the previous service to benefit wonderfully, I trust, from the second message as well. So I want to begin reading then in verse 9, and I want to read verses 9 and 10 where it says, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know yourself. I have not hidden from I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So this afternoon, the first way in which we magnify the Lord, as it's given to us in this stanza, is for the privilege of proclaiming good news. For the privilege of proclaiming good news. So, as I looked at this psalm, and I studied this psalm, and I meditated upon it, I could see the good news, I could see what he was doing, but I didn't really realize until after quite a bit of study that the language of verses 9 and 10 are really communicating the sense of privilege that the psalmist is feeling as a result of the fact that he can proclaim good news. So this is where the first three stanzas, you know, really communicate for us a man, David, who was a man just like you and I. Real often, you and I, we put David on a pedestal along with other saints of God in the Old Testament, and we ignore their faults and their sins, and we only think about their successes and victories in the kingdom of God. Yes, so we focus on David being a man after God's own heart. We think about David as the one who pens Psalm 23 and other great psalms that have blessed our souls and that have assisted us to worship and think and meditate on God. But I will remind you that David was a sinner, and he was a sinner even as a believer who disobeyed God. But I think that this psalm is coming at an earlier point in his life. And he has been brought out. He's cried out to God. He's been brought out of this horrible pit, out of this miry clay. He's been brought out of it, and he's excited about it, and he knows God, and he's a worshiper of God, and now he wants to tell other people about God. He wants other people to know about Christ and about the forgiveness of sins and about his mercy and kindness toward us. And it's interesting when we think about the fact that we magnify the Lord for the privilege of proclaiming good news. It is indeed a great privilege. So if you don't really follow with me, track with me fully on what I'm going to say at this point, at least remember this. One of the great privileges of us who have been brought out of the pit of sin is to tell other people who are in the pit of sin also that there's pardon and forgiveness through Christ and through trusting Christ and coming to believe and to know Him. Now, think with me as we just consider the proclamation of the good news. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, has entered the world. He's lived a sinless life. He's sacrificed, He's worked, He's served, He's ministered to people all over Judea and Galilee and even across the Jordan River and areas there to the east of Israel. And he went to the cross, He suffered and died in the place of sinners as a sacrifice for our sins. He was buried, He rose again the third day. And then He spent a few days on and off in a 40-day period basically telling His disciples, and not just the 12 apostles. A careful study of the Gospels reveals that others besides the 11, I should say, the 11 apostles, in addition to them, are other disciples, and He communicates to them what we call the Great Commission. He communicates to them, you are now to go into all the world and proclaim the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and wherever you go, tell people about Me and the work of redemption. And that is, of course, the mission of the church. And we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to lose sight of this. So our coming together to worship, vitally important, absolutely essential. We cannot be the people of God apart from our coming together on the Lord's Day to worship. But then we go out into the world and we go out to work, we go out to serve, to help, to minister to others. And we look for those opportunities in order to communicate that which has transformed our lives. So I wanted to ask this question. How is this privilege carried out? And I want to answer it concisely. I've probably gotten ahead of myself and maybe said a few things ahead of my order that I designed. But the answer to the question, how do we proclaim the good news? And I would say first and foremost, it is by public worship. It is when the gathered congregation comes together in order to hear the Word of God, which is the primary element of worship. So the Word gets preached. And as Spurgeon said, wherever we're preaching from in God's Word, we need to make a beeline to the cross. We need to make sure that we make application of the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that anyone who comes in among us will hear about Christ and Him crucified and how they might be born into His kingdom. But I say that's the first and foremost way by which we carry out this privilege. But let me say the second. Secondly, by the lives and the lips of God's people living out the truth of the gospel and giving voice to the message of the good news. So we have both of these elements that are a vital part of what it means to carry out this good news. We come together to worship. We go out to proclaim His praises and to communicate with others. And we do it by both our lives and our lips. We don't choose one or the other. And certain churches and certain Christians have tended to emphasize one of those to the exclusion of the other. It's like, well, my life doesn't matter. If I tell them, they're going to hell, they need to believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. Well, no, that's not true. And then there's others who have said, well, I'm just living a good life before everybody and I'm trying to do the best that I can so that other people can see without any communication of the message of why I'm in love with God, why I'm seeking to live for Him, and what it means to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need both our lives and our lips to be in sync one with the other. Not that we will ever be perfect, but we can, when we fail and others see our failures, we can say to them, you know something? God has forgiven me of my sin and I'm asking you to forgive me also. Because that also represents and very clearly is communicated to us in the Scripture as to what it really means to be a Christian and to live in this world. We're not perfect. We are being changed by the ever-present work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so at this point, what we need to ask ourselves is, am I ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There is always the temptation to be ashamed. This is why the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, would exhort Timothy not to be ashamed. This is why when Paul would write to the church at Rome that he had never visited before, he would say to them, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So the world, evil system that we live in, and the people who are a part of that world system are trying to put pressure upon us every day to capitulate to their demands and to their requirements and to their interest and to their worldview. And for us to stand our ground and to stand firm is going to require that we be willing to endure some shame for the name of Christ, as it were. And so we need to resist the temptation to be ashamed. We need to resist that, because we want to proclaim the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Jesus has promised us in His Word that He will not be ashamed of those who are not ashamed of Him. But I want to ask another question as it relates to verses 9 and 10. And that is this: what is the message that we are to proclaim? And what we see at the beginning of verse 9 is that it is designated the good news. So let's just think for just a couple of minutes about the good news, because we have to understand about the horrible pit from which we have been brought out before we can understand the good news. Now, how did we get in this horrible pit? Well, our original ancestor, Adam, sinned against God. It's recorded for us in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. There, Adam sinned against God. He plunged himself and all of his descendants after him into sin. And we have inherited that sin nature from Adam. We're guilty of original sin, and we're guilty of actual sin, and we're in a pit of sin and misery and shame because of our sin. And we need to be delivered from that. And once we have been delivered from that, we have some good news. We have a message that can be proclaimed to other people who are spiritually in this same pit that they need to hear in order to be saved and delivered out of that pit of sin and shame and misery. And it's interesting that really this designation is found in the Old Testament. It's found several times in the Old Testament. Let me just cite a few of them for you. For instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and in verse 23, the Word of God says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day." And then the great evangelical prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." I want you to see that the message of the supremacy of God, of the sovereignty of God, is a basic concept involved in the good news, the message of salvation. We need somebody other than a pitiful, poor sinner like ourselves to deliver us from our sin and misery. And that person is the sovereign God of the universe, who took upon Himself the form of a man and came into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul picks up on this as well. And he quotes from the Isaiah 52 passage in Romans 10 and verse 15, where he writes, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." One of the reasons that I chose this particular verse is because we saw in the earlier message that mankind, as described in Romans chapter 3, is plagued by sin, and he's hateful and cursing and full of bitterness and anger and all kinds of other things toward all of his fellow human beings. But what is the gospel, the good news that Paul refers to in this passage? It's called the gospel of peace. That's the message we proclaim. It's not the cessation of war between Ukraine and Russia. It's not the cessation of arguments that exist within marriages or families even, or communities. But it is the elimination of hatred and rebellion and opposition to God. Man is at enmity with God, opposed to God, and needs to be delivered from the position of resisting God, pushing back and saying no to God and yes to themselves. That's the good news. The good news is, yes, the world is sinful. It's plagued with problems and difficulties. And religion is a great part of that world of rebellion and sin against God. Because rebellious man, what does he do? He creates his own religions. And he makes them up like crazy. John Calvin in Geneva said, "The heart of man is a factory making idols." It's just idols are brought into being and cultivated out of man's sinfulness and rebellion. But there is a message of peace, a message of good news, that we can be delivered from all of that and brought into the family of God. But there is a second concept that we find in these verses besides just the good news. He says very clearly, "I have proclaimed the good news," and then he goes on to say, "of righteousness and of faithfulness and of salvation and of loving kindness and truth." Now, if I were to take a little bit of time with these, it would take all the time that we have remaining. But what I would like to do is I'd just like to think about the fact that the message of the good news which we are to proclaim to others is a message whose content includes God's character and saving work in the souls of men. It's not a mechanical kind of a thing that where you hear something and you agree with it and you check off a box or sign your name or come forward in a revival service or something like that. No, the gospel of good news is a message that is meant to penetrate people's hearts and to flood their minds with a view of God. It's not limited to just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's the work that was necessary for our sins to be washed and cleansed from us. But there is a glorious God who is full of righteousness and faithfulness and who gives salvation and who is full of loving kindness and truth. Let me illustrate this for you. Let me start with the fact that man is the opposite of these five. And let's think about Jesus on the earth, and He's dealing with some people that are in opposition to Him. And what we're told in Luke chapter 18 and in verse 9 is that there was a group of people there that thought of themselves as righteous. And then Jesus spoke this parable to them. He said there were two guys that went down to the temple, and He says one was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And you'll remember that the tax collector is a person who united with, who joined with the Romans to collect taxes from his fellow citizens. And so he was especially despised. Well, the Pharisee Jesus pictures first by saying he stood and he looked up to heaven and he says, "I thank you, Father, that I'm not like other men, especially that tax collector over there. And I fast real often and I tithe a lot and I do all these good things." And then Jesus says that the tax collector would not so much as look up to heaven, which was the common practice for Jews when they prayed, but he instead looked down and he smote his breast and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus told them in no uncertain terms, he said, the tax collector went down from the temple justified, declared righteous. And who declares men righteous? God. God Almighty and God alone declares men righteous. And Jesus makes very plain in that passage. But there is another event which helps to bring, I think, these characteristics into focus for us as well. This happened in the early days of the ministry of Jesus. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 7. And in that passage, Jesus has been invited by one of these self-righteous Pharisees to his home, and sort of the viewpoint of reading between the lines and using a little bit of sanctified imagination, I would say that Pharisee whose name was Simon may have said something like this to himself: "You know, I want to be fair and give Jesus a hearing." Says some of my friends and peers have been very critical of him, and they're not sure that he's the real thing. And that kind of a response. And, but I'm going to wait until I hear him myself before I make a judgment. So he invited Jesus to his home for a meal. And it's in a small, out-of-the-way place. And they're probably eating on something like a veranda. And you know, they didn't sit at a table like we sit at a table and eat. Their table was maybe about a foot off the ground or so, and they had cushions and things to sit or even to lounge on. And the meal would be very communal, and they would be talking and fellowshipping with each other, much as we would do in our meals as well. And what had happened is this Pharisee is betraying his critical opinion of Jesus by not having the feet of Jesus washed, which was the very common and accepted practice of that day. They wore mostly sandals. They had no sidewalks and things of this nature. And so your feet got real dirty. If you were going to really enjoy a nice meal and time together, your feet would be washed and they would be cleaned, and you'd be more comforted and more comfortable. But that was not done for Jesus, the honored guest, we might say, of all the other guests that were present. Well, there was a woman, there may have been other people as well, that are watching what's happening and in a place where they can see. And this one lady, who was some kind of a notorious sinner in the community, and this was well known, she slips up behind Jesus and she begins to weep. And from her eyes, her tears fell onto His feet. And she took her hair down and she began to wash the feet of Jesus with her hair. And, of course, what Simon thinks in his heart is, if Jesus was really a prophet, He would know that this woman is a horrible sinner and He should not allow her to touch His feet. And that's the part of this, of the event that I want you to think about. There's a lot there, but that's the part I want you to think about, because I want you to, with me for just a moment, think about the fact that Jesus is righteous, perfectly righteous. He has no sin within Himself at all. And He has come and has been faithful to the covenant made with the other two persons of the Trinity. And He's come into the world and He has condescended. He's come down. He's humbled Himself to come into the world and to suffer and die. And He's willing to be slighted by Simon. But He's faithful to the will and purpose of God. And He's come to bring salvation. He's come to bring good news. He's come to deliver people that are sinners. And you know something? There's self-righteous people come in religious and secular and all kinds of forms and shapes in this world. And who is it that God saves? He saves the humble. He saves those who humble themselves before Him and who acknowledge themselves as sinners in need of deliverance by His grace and mercy. Jesus Christ has come to bring that salvation to such people. And He is exercising loving kindness. He's showing love to Simon and his peers by accepting their invitation, even though He knows that they have ulterior motives for having him into their group and to their meeting there. He's showing love to them, but He's also showing love to this lady who is a notorious sinner by receiving her and by accepting her acts of love toward Him. And He is giving out truth. He's giving out truth to Simon, to everyone that's present, and to this woman by everything that He says under these circumstances. What we're seeing is that Jesus is God and that He has all the characteristics of God in His ministry to both sides of the aisle, we might say, in that particular situation. But contrast that with Simon the Pharisee. He's self-righteous. He's unfaithful to his own commitments to the sect of the Pharisees. He's not concerned about the salvation of this woman. He's more glorying in her damnation rather than her salvation. He's not showing her any loving kindness. He's not communicating any truth to her. He's not saying, "Oh, Jesus, I'm so glad that this has happened because we've been praying for this lady here in our town and our village to become a child of God and to throw off the yoke of sin and begin to believe and trust in God and follow His ways." No, it's all the exact opposite. And it really gives us a picture of false religion opposed to true religion. You see, we exalt and magnify the Lord for the privilege of proclaiming the good news about God, the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news of how mankind can be delivered from their sin if they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we proceed to verse 11. And this stanza, we'll only read verse 11, which says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O God. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." So in this verse, what we see is that the psalmist is appealing to God for His mercy, for His loving kindness and truth, and for God to preserve him through these. So the great question arises then from verse 11 is, what is his request for specifically? Why is he making this request for God to preserve him in this way? And I think the answer to that is found in verse 12, where it says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." So what we're seeing here in verse 12 is that David is acknowledging that his own hardships have caused or are caused by his sin. So this stanza is showing us that we magnify the Lord for His purifying purpose in discipline. David has some sins and some evils in his life, and he's asking God to preserve him through the chastening hand of God that's falling upon him for his sins. Now, the biblical conclusion, the clear biblical conclusion, is that David is expressing his experience of discipline from God. Now, we don't like discipline. We would wish that God never disciplined us. But this is how we magnify the Lord. First of all, we do fail in sin, and we do so far more regularly than we might admit. And as we do so, God is going to chasten us. And He's going to chasten us or discipline us. Why? Because He loves us. Because He loves us, He's going to send some chastening and some work in our lives to hone us in on the way we're supposed to be living and how we're supposed to be conducting our lives in this world. And so this passage becomes very important for us in this. In fact, it appears that David learned his lessons. I think he had to learn them over and over. But as he came toward the end of his life, he obviously had taught Solomon the lesson of God's purifying power or God's purifying purpose in discipline, so that Solomon had learned it. And Solomon includes it in his teaching that he's going to give to his children. So in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, these become very prominent in the instructions that's given to the young people that are going to be raised up to lead among the nation of Israel and become kings and administrators in the government and things of that nature. But then the author of Hebrews picks up on this quote from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 and incorporates them and puts them into his presentation. We would call the primary passage in the New Testament on discipline in Hebrews 12, verses 9 through 11. But we're not going to go over there and look at that in Hebrews and see what else he adds. But we're going to see here in just these two verses, two lessons from this stanza on the discipline of believers and how the purifying purpose that God has in discipline is to purify us. So if I take them in reverse order and I take verse 12, this is the lesson. Our sins will bring the chastening hand of God because of His purpose to purify us and make us more like Jesus. But let us not skip over verse 11 too quickly, because the second lesson that I would like to point out is in that verse, God is careful to uphold us while He disciplines us. Now, I think this is vitally important. And many times the psalmist, in the Psalms, we will have this kind of thing where the second concept that is presented is a continuation of the first, and they're closely related one with the other. We call Hebrew parallelism. And this is so important. David, of course, was a shepherd. And I don't know whether you've ever heard this piece of information or not, but I learned it some years ago, and it's been very helpful to me. And it's told that in the days that David was a shepherd, of course, they didn't have fenced-in pasture land, and they took their sheep out of a pen that kept them secure at night, and they would just take the sheep out and try to find green pastures and to find still waters to care for their flock and to see the flock grow and develop. And if there was a lamb that had been born into the flock that was wayward, and evidently a lot of sheep, little lambs, would be wayward and they would stray from the flock. Well, you can see when the shepherd gets to a certain point and he realizes one of his new little lambs has wandered off somewhere. He's trying to keep the flock together, but he's trying to find this wayward lamb. And what we're told that they did is that the shepherd would take the crook of his staff, and he would take, when he got that little lamb who was continually going astray, he would just take the crook of the staff, put the lamb's leg in there, and break it. Now that sounds kind of harsh to you and I. But then what he did was he kept the lamb. He literally carried the lamb. He'd set the leg, and he would carry the lamb in his bosom until its leg was completely healed. And because the lamb was in the shepherd's arms for so many weeks, when he finally put the lamb down to run about on its own, the lamb had become so attached to the shepherd that he didn't stray away from the flock anymore, but stayed right there near the shepherd. You see, this illustrates for us beautifully and powerfully the purifying purpose that God has in discipline. When He disciplines us, He doesn't do it because He's mad or He's, you know, vindictive or any such thing. He disciplines us because He loves us and He wants to make us like Himself. And in doing so, as verse 11 clearly shows us, He upholds us in the midst of that discipline which we receive from Him. And I can remember when my father spanked me, and I got plenty of spankings, probably not as many as I deserved as a child growing up. But I can remember my father also afterward, especially one particular occasion when I really got a powerful beating for what I did because I lied about it afterwards trying to get out of what I had done. And I can remember after that whole ordeal and my father taking me up into his lap. And I was a young teenager. I was 12 or 13 years of age by that point. And him reassuring me of his love for me and his desire that I would live the right kind of life and his own commitment not to do certain things because of how it had influenced me in my life at that point for what I was doing. This is clearly the teaching of Scripture for us at this point. Very important teaching that we need to take to heart. And we magnify the Lord for the purifying purpose of discipline. And then quickly, let me go to verse 13 where it says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" So what we see in this stanza is that we magnify the Lord for protection from our enemies. And I don't need to go through all the details that are found here, but one thing I'd like to emphasize from verse 13 is the requirement that is found here. The requirement is that we are to pray for deliverance. What David is modeling for us, we need to do ourselves. When we find ourselves in hardship or difficulty, then we need to cry out to God and we need to pray to Him for deliverance. And this is an absolutely amazing prayer, and amazing words are found here. He even asked the Lord to make haste to help him. And I present this requirement to you because we need to see that prayer is required of us even though God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and sometimes we maybe want to err on the side of saying, well, God is sovereign and He's going to take care of all this, and we don't really pray and seek His face as we should. And this is only one of many places in the Scriptures where it's clearly given to us that we have this requirement to pray and ask for God to intervene. And not, you know, just make up an excuse or just say, well, this is in the sovereign will of God and we'll just go along here. No, we need to cry out to Him. But then we see the result of having cried out to God for protection from our enemies. We see in verses 14 and 15 that God will deliver us. And some people confuse here at this point and they think, well, because the neighbor is ugly toward me, that God will move him somewhere or he will have a change of heart or something like that. And that may not happen. So we need to ask ourselves, who are the enemies that we are being delivered from here? And I'm convinced of who these enemies are. Well, first of all, let's notice what is said about these enemies. In verse 14 and 15, they are described as those who seek to destroy our lives, who wish evil on us, and they say, aha, aha to us. And we understand the first two phrases. The third one is basically an expression of satisfaction at our misfortune. And we can certainly see that I think these more fully describe the evil world system. We usually just speak of it as the world, and Satan, who is the head of this evil world system that we live in. These are our primary enemies. And I can capture this for you in some quotes from Jesus, John, Peter, and Paul. We'll start with Jesus. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So from Jesus and three of the apostles, we get just an understanding that the real enemy that needs to be destroyed. And this is why Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not other human beings that are your real enemies. Your real enemies are the evil world system of which Satan is a part, who is seeking to oppress believers and to press believers into a worldly anti-God mode. And how will God deliver us from these enemies? Well, I think verses 14 and 15 also tell us that. It says that, let them be ashamed and brought to confusion. Let them be driven back and brought to dishonor. And let them be confounded because of their shame. And this is really spelled out for us in passages like the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or Zechariah, passages that are prophesying how Satan will be defeated and how the evil world system will be destroyed by the hand and grace of Almighty God. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us not take the defeatist attitude that many Christians have. Let us be optimistic, understanding that whatever suffering we are called upon to endure in this world, that it is a part of the plan and purpose of God for bringing about our greatest good, but most of all, His greatest glory in this world. And so as a congregation, I want to challenge you at this point today to recommit yourselves to magnifying the Lord for the privilege of proclaiming the good news, for the purifying purpose of discipline that God brings into our midst, and for protection from our enemies. Maybe you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't trusted Him as your Savior. And you've heard something of the good news in this message. And that basically leaves me with the exhortation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust Christ and His finished work, and He will save you and transform you by His grace, just as He has promised in His Word. Let us pray. We're thankful, dear Father, for the privilege of investigating Your Word and considering its teaching today. We pray that You would be merciful and kind to apply it to us, and that we would be a worshiping people 7 days a week, but especially on the Lord's Day, And that if there are any here that have not come to know Christ, I pray that something has been said about the good news of deliverance from sin that You would use in their hearts and souls to bring them to trust Christ for eternal salvation. And we'll give You thanks for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.